Let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we are. Find your way there. Let's stand. We'll read God's word together. Begin at verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in y'all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless it, Lord, we pray. Really bless it in our hearts and our minds. Well, you've already blessed your word from cover to cover. You know, it's the truth of what you tell us. Everything we need to know about you and Jesus and our walk with you. So you've blessed it. And now, Lord, we pray that you would get into our hearts so that we would be blessed by it. So we thank you. Teach us by your Spirit, Lord, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit so that we would have understanding as you lead us into truth this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we took a quick look, or we saw Paul's answer kind of to the false teachers, or to the false teachers. You know, they attempted to impugn his integrity, and we took a look at that. You know, their argument was because Paul failed to come to Corinth, that he had planned, you know, if you recall, he planned to come to Corinth, but because he didn't come, God changed his plans. Then they said his word couldn't be trusted. And they accused him of saying one thing and doing something else. And so we looked at that, yes, yes, no, no. And then we looked at our need to be men and women of our word. That's important, to have integrity today. A lot of that isn't so much so with so many people. So we must say what we mean and mean what we say. How does that work out when we're raising our children? If we don't mean what we say to them, and we don't back up what we say to them in truth and in love. But if we're wishy-washy with our children, they're going to be wishy-washy in their walk, aren't they? In their obedience to us, in obedience to the Lord. And same thing with us. If we're wishy-washy in our word to God, we're not going to have a solid walk, in other words. Yes is yes, and no is no, and we mean it. And we hold to it. You know, we name the name of Christ. He's going to be, you know, he is ever faithful and true to his word. In fact, all the promises we looked at, yes, God's promises are yes. And how do we respond? We respond, amen, to his word. So that means we're following his word, obedient to his word. We're teaching that to our kids. We're, you know, living it out with each other. And that was one of the things they didn't and weren't doing in the church at Corinth. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, he wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, because they weren't living it out, so to speak. So in our text this morning, he's going to continue with this. You know, again, it is a very personal letter. We're going to see some very personal things as he writes this morning. A couple of interrelated topics, as a matter of fact. As we look at this, we'll see Paul's heart in this process of what he's writing to the Corinthians. And again, this is his heart coming out to them, you know, regarding repentance, regarding forgiveness. And we all need that, don't we? We need to be forgiving and we need to be repentant. And we like to see each other do that as well, encourage each other in that. And so church discipline, we'll see some of that this morning. Do you like to hear, you know, that's one topic we don't like to talk about, church discipline, do we? Some people are really good at it. Or is that being good at it? We lose the spirit of what it is, don't we, when we come at church discipline and enforce the rules. Not that we shouldn't, but you know what I mean. It's how we present it. Yes, again, so it's not an often discussed and even less often exercised topic or thing that's done in the church today. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. We're the temple of the living God. And our God is completely holy, totally separate from sin. And why then would we assume that he would want to allow open unrepentance in his church? We shouldn't allow that. We shouldn't expect that from each other. You know, he has given the authority, even the mandate, that the church is to exercise discipline among those in the church. You know, now keep this in mind, those who are living in open sin and open rebellion to the Word of God, that's what he's talking about. Not just saying, okay, well, I sinned last night, I had an argument with my wife and I called her names. You better take care of that, by the way, and do it quickly. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those that are living a lifestyle of sin, and we're to address that. Why? Because sin, you know, in one member affects the whole, and it spreads and it defiles the many. Joshua chapter 7, we've got the story of Achan. His sin cost the lives of 36 men. That's serious, serious business. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, he said there that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that's what they did in Corinth. He's going to address what they did in Corinth. But just keep in mind, to exercise discipline correctly, effectively, we need to understand his purpose. Why is he being there? You know, the word discipline, it comes from the same word that we get disciple. It means to train, to teach, and then to learn from that. And the purpose of proper church discipline then, if used in the right context, is to correct and instruct the erring brother, the erring sister. That's the purpose of it. You know, and absolutely. But the main goal, now get this, the main goal of discipline in any circumstance, especially church discipline, is the restoration of the sinner, to bring them back into the faith. And it's how we do that. It's the kindness of the Lord. We keep that in mind as we look at that this morning. So as to be administered in such a way so as to bring repentance, restoration. It's never, that's a big word, isn't it? Never meant to be punitive. God takes care of punishment, judgment. It's not my job. It's not your job either. God takes care of that. You know, simply to punish them or, you know, to vent, you know, our anger upon them. What good does that do? A person knows they've done wrong, don't they? Or that they're, especially the believer, they know they've done wrong. They know if they stood or stood in opposition of God's word. And so now for me to come and to throw the Bible, throw the scriptures at them, well, duh, they know it's wrong. So what do? We bring them back and we restore them with the kindness of God. That's the purpose. Sadly, it's sometimes misused, like I said, of getting rid of someone. Get them out of the church. We don't like them. And that's not God's heart here. It's not Paul's heart. As we look at this morning. Second, again, so then he, this transition, forgiveness, restoration, you know, if church discipline or, discipline, like I said, it's a hard word to hear for many, you know, is administered properly. The hope is that God would use it to work in the heart of the offender, bring them to repentance, bring them to restoration, you know, because that's what happens. Once genuine repentance is evidenced, we like that, then it's our responsibility, yours and mine, to forgive and then to restore. Now, forgiveness, it's not an option, ladies and gentlemen. It's not an option for us. It's a commandment, as a matter of fact. And so a refusal to forgive can have a devastating consequence. Devastating, because it leads to the bitterness of heart. Bitterness of heart. So for the repentant offender, it can lead then, as he says, to this overwhelming sorrow, to the point where they are swallowed up with grief and left in a hopeless situation. Because if the church doesn't forgive me, my brothers and sisters see me as a sinner, well, guess what? You are a sinner. But if they see me that in a lost and hopeless state and they tell me that and they show that, where's the restoration? Where's the invitation to come back into the fold? Aren't you glad God didn't treat you like that? I am. You know, for those who refuse to forget, it's sin. It's sin, and they place their own forgiveness in jeopardy. We're told in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will the Father, God, forgive you your trespasses. That's a biggie. And who doesn't want to be forgiven? It's one of our greatest needs, greatest desires, is to be forgiven by our fellow man, but also by God. We need to remember that the church, that, you know, what it's all about. You know, it's not made up of sinless saints who are always perfect and obedient to the Lord. The church is made up of a company of repentant sinners who've been and are forgiven. That's what the church is. Heaven, for that matter. Heaven is the eternal resting place for repentant sinners, isn't it? So only repentant sinners who have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ have the right to call heaven their home. So we need to be careful looking down our noses at sinners. Why? Because we are, aren't we? We are one. Forgiven doesn't mean we ignore the sin. Like I said, we don't sweep it under the rug. We must confront it with discipline, remembering what discipline is, so that as to bring that person to repentance, to get them back into church, to get them back into and fellowship with each other, fellowship with God. And when that occurs, then what? Quick to forgive, restore the repentant. So let's begin. Look at verse 1. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? You know, Paul had both visited them, and when he had done that, he turned again, that visit, it turned into an unproductive time of argument. You know, we know that. It didn't bear really good fruit, so to speak, at that time. So what did he do? He withdrew himself from the Corinthian church. We looked at that last week, and he wrote a very hard letter to them. And though he yearned to see them and be restored to a healthy relationship with them, you know, again, he decided he wouldn't return to Corinth at this time until they made the needed changes, because he knew if he came there that it would be a hard time again. He didn't want that. You know, Titus then is the one who had taken this hard letter. He wrote that letter. Titus took that letter to them. And, you know, he had not met up with Paul. Again, just kind of a reiteration of what we looked at last week, but he had not met up with Paul yet to give him this report of how they'd reacted. So, you know, Titus, you know, for some reason, had been delayed because he waited in Corinth until they repented, perhaps, maybe, you know, followed through on the correction that Paul had prescribed. And so then, rejoicing in the reconciliation, he travels, and he hadn't met up with Paul, so Paul then meets up with him there in Troas. He wanted to make sure, perhaps, that they understood all that he had done in the past was motivated by, you know, Paul did, by their deep love for him. That's why he writes these letters. Now, we don't have all the letters that he wrote. We have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Well, actually, if you look at things, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians because he wrote another letter that had been lost. In between times, there was a 2 Corinthians. We've lost that. You know, so there were actually four letters that he wrote. We have two of those letters. And some people get it confused, saying, well, 2 Corinthians actually has a couple of letters included in that or blended in that. I don't see that, but, you know, that's fine if you do. I'll defend your right to be wrong in that. Anyway, sorry. I'm just kidding. Really offended when I say things like, we are just such touchy people. Anyway, look at verse 3. Discipline. Let's just take a look at that. I better stop ahead. And as I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in y'all that, I like that, you know, he's from the South. Having confidence in y'all. That my joy, maybe Southern Jerusalem perhaps, that my joy is the joy of y'all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you that with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He's pouring his heart out. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. You know, so he's referencing, Paul's referencing this letter, or a letter that he had written to the Corinthians. There's, again, talking about when this letter was written. Some believe that it's a reference to 1 Corinthians, possibly. Others believe that Paul had written them, again, another letter. So talked about that last week. So the bottom line, though, is that Paul had written to them concerning his non-visit. They thought he was wishy-washy. He's saying that he had been redirected by God. And they were so uptight about Paul not coming that they doubted his apostleship. They thought he was wishy-washy. Yet he says, I wrote to you and I told you why I wasn't coming. And he didn't come because of what the outcome would have been. That's one of the reasons. He redirected by the Lord. Maybe God stayed his hand there because the outcome of the visit, he said, you know, we've already had one bad one. And so the outcome of the second visit would not be a good one at this time. Bring sorrow. He wanted to come. He wanted to make them joyful. He wanted to be joyful by them. You know, he wanted to be filled with joy because these were his spiritual children, so to speak. You know, seeing old friends, hearing about what God was doing in and among and through them. But he said it wouldn't have been a joyful time if I did that. He said, matter of fact, if I came, I would have to bring a rod, the rod of correction. That wouldn't have been a good time. So instead, he wrote a letter, severe letter, rather than to pay them a severe or a hard visit in hopes that this letter, again, would turn them around, bring them to their senses. Very personal for Paul. And he mentions, I think, a couple of things in verse 3, kind of amazing, really. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you. He says he has confidence in them. Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul would say he has confidence in them. You know, we've read 1 Corinthians and know of the personal attacks on Paul and that prompted 2 Corinthians and trying to get that straightened out. So confidence, you would think, would be the last thing that Paul should have. Confidence in them especially. But he says, I do. You know, I think it seems that the minute that Paul left Corinth, things went awry. They went awry. And now they've continued to move away from these people. They've moved away from the truth of the gospel. They've moving away from the teachings of Paul. And so how could he have confidence for them, in them? That's what he writes. Perhaps it's because he had confidence in the Lord, confidence in God. He truly believed that the Lord, you know, would continue the work in their life and trust that God would transform them, that God would sanctify them, that God would bring them to their senses, so to speak, that he would divest them from their sinful natures according to the flesh and build within them this new godly nature that only God could do according to Christ Jesus. So his confidence, I don't think, wasn't in their ability to change, but his confidence in them was really in confidence in God's ability to change them. He expressed this confidence. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we're told, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, the lesson for us is, We need to start. That's never a good way to say that. It's not what I mean. Maybe the church in general. You know, do we look at each other and do we give each other a break? A little slack here. Or do we judge people? Judge. That's a word that everybody throws out now. Don't judge me. Misunderstanding. Maybe we'll have a teaching on that here soon. What that really means, judgment. Because only God that judges, really. So Paul's confidence in the Corinthians, it gives us a hope. It gives us hope in a couple of ways. First, personally as a believer. Personally, as a believer, you know, as a Christian, you know, I desperately want my life to be faithful. I want it to be a true witness to the Lord Jesus. Who doesn't? Even more crucial, as I fulfill the role as a pastor, someone in any form of ministry, any place of ministry, you know, one called to lead God's people in some capacity. But the reality is, we're deeply flawed creatures. You know, when I look at my own life, some of the things I do, some of the things I say, some of the attitudes of my heart and mind, you know, I can get pretty bummed out. There's times that we do. Why? Because we see how short we have fallen, or how, you know, we come up short. And that's never pleasant for us if we're, you know, really taking a good hard look at ourselves. You know, I feel like sometimes, like Paul, Romans chapter 7, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever felt like that? Every believer does. But I remind myself, and we can remind ourselves, that God's not done with me. He's not done with you. He's still working in us. I'm still a lump of clay on his wheel, still being reshaped. And don't you like it when he does this, though? No, none of us do that. But he's gentle with that as he remolds us and shapes us into a beautiful vessel. And so I take hope. God's work isn't done, and he's not finished. We're still working. So my job then is to yield to the touch of the potter's hand so that the process then can be accelerated, soft and pliable in his hands. Second, again, for me, I take hope as a pastor because I look out over us, realize the same thing. Again, he's not done with you. He's not. You know, as a man of my flesh, it's easy for me to get so frustrated, sometimes even angry when I see professing Christians saying and doing things that they shouldn't do. But we do. We do that. Instead, like Paul, you know, to the Corinthians, I need to show love. I need to exercise patience because God's not done. Resting in the same confidence that God will complete his work in you also. And that's how we should be with each other. And second, you know, if you notice, you know, Paul's desire for the Corinthians, you know, not that he would get them. That's not what he's saying. Not that, no, get them, God, break them, God. Isn't that the mindset of some people? That God would bring out his divine belt and smack them in the butt? So just, oh, I said the word. I say that. Did you ever get spanked with a belt? That was one of the worst sounds in my life. My dad was a firefighter here in town. He wore this belt. And I would do wrong, and I probably deserved it when I got smacked, but man, he would pull that belt out from the way here. And you knew what was coming next. Right? There wasn't a rod of instruction or correction. It was that belt. Not that he didn't need it. But, you know, Paul's love for them was so great. And that was his chief concern. His chief concern in this, as we see, was their joy. Why? You know, joy only comes from the presence of God, we're told in Scripture. You know, in Psalm 16, verse 11, your presence is fullness of joy. You know, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Paul knew that if they lived their lives in God's presence, the result would be joy to them and to him. Because it's joyful when we do that, isn't it? And joy, you know, God's joy also comes, you know, it becomes strength for us. We're told in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we need that in the body of Christ, probably more so now than ever. Because God's word produces joy as well as we, you know, follow his word. We study his word and then follow his word. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, we're told, your words are found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. And that's how we see each other, isn't it? I hope. A true joy, joy that Jesus says no one can take from you, comes from understanding that you and I were beloved. We're the beloved of God. And God promises to complete his work, as we read, complete his work in you, in me, in order to do what? To bring us to glory. You know, happiness. My wife will tell you it's not my favorite word in all, you know, at all, happiness, because happiness is based on external circumstances and situations, whereas joy comes from the presence of God in our body, dwelling in the presence of and knowing that you and I, we're called and we are children of the King. You know, in verse 4, you know, he speaks about his attitude in writing this severe letter. If you notice, for out of much affliction, he said he wrote this letter. That was his attitude. He didn't relish writing this letter, writing a difficult letter, a disciplinary letter to them. He did it in affliction, he said, with grieved and a broken heart in the midst of many tears. And that should be our attitude. I mean, let's face it. Meeting out discipline is not pleasant. It's not joyful for either one. Those that are the givers and those that are the receivers. Did you say, oh, daddy beat me? I'm a bad boy. No, that's just weird, isn't it? That's just weird. But the other thing is, a parent, if you take joy in disciplining your children, there's something wrong with you. Just saying. Come here, kid. You know, that's just a little weird, too. This should be a heartbreaking thing, something that grieves our soul, yet something, you know, it's got to be done. You remember that thing, the saying, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Wait a minute. You know? As a kid, I thought that was a lie. It is. I thought it was taught to parents. You know, as they leave the hospital, this is what they teach them. Is that, you know, they bring me home. But as a parent, you know, we understand exactly what it means. And this is what Paul's saying. It pained him and it pains us, you know, to have to discipline someone. And that's what he's saying. It pained him. Great sorrow. So then you say, well, why did he do it? Because of his abundant love. Remember, he's pouring his heart out. You know, proper discipline is actually an expression of love. You know, if you don't love someone, you wouldn't care what they do, what they say, and thus you wouldn't discipline them. So discipline, especially when it comes to our kids. It's an expression of our love for them. It's good for them. It's needed by them. Sometimes we think we need to discipline each other. It happens. You know, like I said, church discipline. But I got to get my pound of flesh in with each other. See it in marriage all the time. Don't discipline your wife, men. I've heard that. I've seen that. It's my job to discipline my wife. So discipline, again, it's good for us, good for the kids. You know, we're told in Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly, quickly. In other words, you see in a, you know, a violation, or you know, your kid messes up, but certain rules of the house, so to speak, or certain expectations, and they willfully violate that in disobedience to that, I discipline them. We do that. Proverbs 22, verse 15, we're told foolishness. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So sparing the rod, withholding discipline, is going to spoil a kid. You've seen those kids in Walmart. Why is it always Walmart? So Paul's discipline, actually an expression of his love and his care for him. And same thing, again, true of God's children, true of God's discipline. In our lives, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, we're told, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You know, verses 5 and 6, then, as we look at that, he's going to address an individual whom he instructed there in the church. Notice in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, he writes. You know, so this, again, talking about the person that the church had disciplined there in 1 Corinthians. Scholars in disagreement about perhaps Paul's referring to. Some believe that this was a man who had openly rebelled against Paul's ministry. Others believe it's, again, in reference to the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Personally, I believe that's my take on it. Remember, there was this guy in the church who had, you know, he had been with his father's wife. Whether it be his stepmom or his birth mom, it just says his father's wife. Personally, I believe, again, my take on it, you can disagree with that, was his stepmom, perhaps. I mean, we'd like to think that anyway. Today's society, who knows? Either way, you know, the Corinthians were tolerating the sin that was taking place, and so Paul writes to them that they were to excommunicate this man from their fellowship because he had not responded to the church leadership. And turn him, in, you know, so excommunicate him from the church, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You never know how low we, that's what this is referring to. And it reminds me, how low were we? How far had we gone? We turned our lives over to. And so this man, he said, turn him over to Satan, let him take care of this. Isn't that weird how God would, so that he would bring him to the bottom, that he would bring him to the end of himself? Where his flesh no longer satisfies his needs, his desires, but his flesh becomes rotten and putrid and death to the point, Lord, I need saving. I need saving here. And that's what church discipline, that's what he's talking about. So this discipline was to ban this person from the fellowship in order to bring him to repentance. When you get that low and you realize it's the kindness now of God brings me to the love of God, the presence of God, the power of God. So apparently, this discipline worked, got to the end of himself. He says, okay, now what you've done is sufficient. It's sufficient for him now to repent. Give him a break. You know, banning or excommunicating somebody, you know, an unrepentant person from church, it's a hard thing. It's painful. Painful for the leaders. Painful for the body. To ask someone, to tell someone, you know, you're bringing it to church when we allow that. Everyone's impacted. But again, it's not just because someone's in error. That's what I'm talking about. It's not just because someone, you know, makes a mistake or they disagree. It's because they're in open rebellion and willful rebellion, open sin. They're flaunting it in the body. It's impacting everyone. People look at leadership and they go, well, what are they going to do about this? You have to do it. So this, for this guy being cut off from his spiritual family and friends, it brought this godly sorrow, the godly sorrow that was desired, again, so that he did in fact repent. You remember, you have to remember too, he couldn't just go down to the next local church. You know, he couldn't go down the street, you know, like you hear in Tulsa, church on every street corner. He couldn't do that. That wasn't the case. The church in Corinth was the only game in town, only place. And sadly today, again, being disfellowshipped from a particular body, if that has to occur, again, painful thing, it doesn't always have the same effect. Why? Because the person, and it's just easy for a person to just simply go to another church. I don't have to bring this up. I can move away from this. They were harsh on me, and I'm out of here. I can go somewhere else. I'm still a Christian. Well, they may be apostate at that, perhaps, at worst. But I can just go down here, and I can worship, and I can forget about that. No, but you know what happens usually is that person just takes their sin with them, and they impact that body because they've never addressed or they never repented from their sins. It happens way too often. Just they leave one church body and they go to another church body, and now they're infecting them with what's ever happened. And pastors, I think they need to understand that if someone leaves and goes to another church simply because, you know, they want to continue in their sin rather than repent, pastors have a responsibility. They have a responsibility to call the pastor perhaps of the other church, not as a matter of, you know, smearing the person's reputation, but seeking repentance and protecting the body of Christ. So for, you know, whatever happened, discipline worked for this guy. Thus is the next thing, he says, they need to be forgiven and they need to be restored. Note of verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive another... You forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he's telling the Corinthians that they must restore this person, forgive this person whom they had previously disciplined. You know, so again, it worked, he responded. Now it's time for this forgiveness and for this restoration to take place. And that's hard. That's a difficult thing for us. We know what the guy did. We know what he did. And to bring him back, is he going to do it again? Have they really turned their life around? Those are the questions we ask. We wonder. But forgiveness is something we all love and we need desperately. And too often we loathe to give it. You don't know, you know, for instance, you don't know what they've done to me. You know, what they did, how it impacted me, how much they hurt me, how much pain they caused me. And I could look at you and I say, you're absolutely right. I don't know. But then I can say, and we can say to, you know, with confidence with each other, but how much hurt, how much pain did we cause Christ? You know, it was our sin, his love, that put him on that cross so that we could be forgiven. I love that song, I'll Never Know How Much It Cost to See My Sin Upon That Cross. That was, oh man, here we go. First song I heard when I walked into a cabin, it broke me. Broke me. And I'd been walking with the Lord for years, but I'd lost sight. What cost? My sin. And that's what that's we should approach God like that every day. Now Paul understood, you know, something, and we need to understand that if we're Christians, it's not a forgiveness, it's a requirement. In the model prayer, you know, that Jesus taught to pray, he said, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And if we if we withhold forgiveness, so does God. You know, right after this, Jesus said, you know, when he quoted it, he said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Isn't that what we want? But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will God forgive you. Man, that's a sobering thing. Legalism. And like I said, that's why that one of the reasons that particular song broke. You know, how often then are the Jews taught three times, but Peter said, you know, in abundance. He outdo that. He said, you know, if we are to forgive seven times seven, you know, 70 times seven, that's what Jesus said, meaning but we're to forgive without end. And it's hard, difficult. But he gives a parable, you know, of course, about the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. Master forgives a man that had a massive debt. Then this forgiven man refuses to forgive the small debt that he's owed. Instead, what does he do? He puts that person in prison. And when the original master hears about it, what the guy did, the guy that he forgave, Listen to what he did in Matthew chapter 18. Then his master, after he called him, he said, "You wicked servant." This was the example that Jesus gave. "I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers his trespass." Sobering teaching on forgiveness. Greatest example of forgiveness, Jesus himself being nailed to the cross. He simply said what? You know, "Father, forgive them, they know not what." So if he commands, Jesus commands, we forgive, then demonstrates that forgiveness. Who am I? Who am I to withhold forgiveness? If you notice, Paul didn't say forgive and forget either. It's not what he said. He tells them to forgive and comfort. Forgive and comfort. Encourage, strengthen him, he says, lest he be swallowed up in sorrow. I should sorrow over my sins and failures that keep me from repenting. Then, you know, when I do that, but when I have too much sorrow, he says, when I have too much sorrow, swallowed up in that sorrow, to the point where I have no hope of restoration. That's a bad place to be. Bad place to be. And when the church treats people like that, it's heartbreaking. And I think that's what he's referring to in Matthew that we just read. So Paul says that before this guy gets to the point, before he gets to that point where he has no hope left, he says to restore him, forgive him, bring him back, love him, return him to fellowship with God. He didn't say beat him over the head with the Bible either to do it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we're told, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be." So they're to reaffirm him. We're to reaffirm people with our love for them, embracing them, this unconditional agape love, just as the Lord forgave us and poured his love upon us. I need to do the same with others who repent. So Paul reminds them that's why he wrote them initially, you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, urging them, urging the discipline. Paul's desired end was that this guy repent and be restored. And so Paul was also using this incident as a test of their obedience. You know, were the Corinthians, his spiritual children, would they do what he had taught them? And so he said, you know, he said, "Now I'm going to be the example here." Paul said, "I've already forgiven the guy. I've already forgiven him," he says. Notice verse 10. "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." So, you know, once true repentance is made by the believer, by the person that's been in sin, then forgiveness must be given. In other words, he's saying, no waiting period. No waiting. I'm going to wait and see if this is real. Not that you look at the fruit, that's what I'm saying. Because he said he did it in the presence of Christ. In other words, that means he did this because his life, you know, he lives his life in the presence of Christ Jesus, and then his forgiveness of him. You know, since you've been saved, have you ever needed any forgiveness? We all have. Do you know anyone that's been sinless since their conversion? I don't. We all have continued need for forgiveness on a daily basis and some on a minute-by-minute basis. But we have need for forgiveness. And so Paul says he forgave this guy knowing that he himself stands in the Lord's presence. And finally, notice the cost of this forgiveness. Of this unforgiveness. Because it costs. There's a heavy penalty, so to speak. "Lest Satan," he said, "should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So when we don't forgive, it gives Satan an advantage, literally a foothold where he can then climb all over us. And then he gets the advantage with both parties. It's a win for him and a lose for both. There's no win-win. There's no win-lose. It's a lose-lose. You know, he keeps the repentant sinner from fellowship, you know, and the healing of the body, where this person needs to be. And for the one who won't forgive, Satan allows the hurt to become anger and then bitterness, and eventually that bitterness begins to just affect everyone in the body. Right back to square one, so to speak. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we're told, though, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness sparing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so Paul says, you know, that we're not ignorant. He's not ignorant. We're not ignorant. The church isn't ignorant. We shouldn't be of Satan's devices, nor his schemes. You know, he's the one that moves us to sin, to rebel against God as he did. And then he condemns us for sinning so as to separate us and keep us away from God. That's what he does. It's a lose for us, a win for him. And then what does he do? He then works in the heart of the offended to produce this bitterness, this unforgiveness, so as to keep the sinner away. Away and position and poison their hearts, where they don't want any. I don't want anything to do with the church anymore. They've hurt me. They've not forgiven me. But Paul says, you know who he is. You know what he does. You know what he's like. You know the Word of God. Don't give him that advantage. Don't give him that victory. He says, don't allow it in your life or any other person's life. That's why we meet together. We encourage each other. We love each other. Restore each other. We don't beat each other up. Question, then, how do I forgive someone that's... Again, first understand that not to forgive them means that you're in sin and I need to confess it. Secondly, we say to the Lord that, you know, you forgave that person. You forgave that person. And so, Lord, help me, please, help me. I forgive them now. Help me walk in that forgiveness. Help me see them in the light of how you see them, God. And then pray for them. Pray for that person every day. And pray that you don't return to that yourself. Only a dog returns to his vomit, right? We're told in Scripture. But also notice in verse 12, gives a little understanding. I think, furthermore, when I came to you, Troas, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. By taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So, you know, Paul wants the Corinthians to get just how concerned he was about being reconciled to them. And, he was supposed to meet Titus and Troas. And while he waited, it proved to be a fruitful time as he ministered the gospel. But he was preoccupied with one thing, how things were going in Corinth. I mean, it was eating him up. And so when Titus didn't show up and Troas would, at Troas, they had arranged to meet. He didn't show up. Paul left Troas. He sailed to Macedonia, and he was hoping to meet Titus on the road south there toward Corinth. And he did. We know he met up with him eventually. But if you know anything about Paul, this gives you an idea just how torn up he was over this, how it grieved his soul, and this rift between himself and the Corinthians and the church there at Corinth. Maybe a little insight. I don't know. Certainly something for us to consider, not only the mindset, I have toward the repentant person in my life, but also the mindset then I have toward the unsaved. And we have to be careful. Again, judgment is from the Lord. And we look at somebody that might be unrepentant or for now, and we say, well, they're not saved. I can't say that. Salvation is from God. And God alone, it's a God thing. And for me to look at someone, well, I looked at their fruit. Well, I'm not a fruit inspector. And sometimes, anyway, what business is it of mine? But he tells us then to keep an open door. This takes us back, and that's what he tells us. Keep an open door instead. Takes us back to verses 1 and 4. Paul's responding to why he had not come to see them. Yet he said the Lord kept him. He wasn't ready to make and go back and have another painful visit. He didn't want to be the heavy. And so Paul says that's why he delayed. He said, God opened a door to me in Troas for the gospel. Now, God was moving in Troas, and so through Paul, and so he stayed there because that's what God had called him to do. So Paul wasn't being fickle. He was being faithful, faithful to the opportunity which God had given him. But Paul was having a hard time enjoying what God was doing in Troas. There in verse 13, we see, because of what was taking place in his heart was heavy, waiting for Titus to return with a report from Corinth, how they had responded to his letter, and he finally left again to go meet him in Macedonia. But I want to note just for a moment, just for a minute, Paul viewed ministry as an open door to share the gospel, an open door. He didn't just walk away from this open door to preach the word of God. He walked through the door. You know, Acts 14, verse 27, Paul shares with the church in Jerusalem how the Lord had opened the door to faith, of faith, to the Gentiles. And he asked the church in Colossae, he said, to pray that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the ministry of Christ to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, he wrote, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So, you know, can you just when you look at that, when I read that, I sense there's this excitement with Paul. That's the way I look at it. Excitement. Maybe like a kid in a candy store, how he looked at his opportunities at this point. Great effective door, he said, had opened to me. Some translations even say a wide open door. Paul's view of ministry, his view of ministry opened doors. You know, he saw that as an opportunity to partner with God for the sake of what? Sharing the gospel, seeing others come to Christ, seeing people return to faith if they had strayed away. And I think what's really interesting with that, however, he says, and there are many adversaries. And boy, don't we know that. You know, I think Paul's so excited about the opposition, because by now, in his ministry experience, he had seen that greater, you know, the greater the opposition, the greater the challenge, the greater the fruit. And ladies and gentlemen, we are faced with great opposition today, many barriers, but we also faced and we have many. G. Campbell Morgan once said, if you have no opposition in the place where you're serving in the wrong place. You know, when God is doing something really great, there are just going to be huge obstacles. And there's going to be huge oppositions that precede it. Paul's excited. You know, great open door, great opposition. Perhaps he's looking at it, this is going to be awesome. And we get so taken back because there's a door, it's shut. Instead of saying, God, open the door, or going through the door that God's open, we just see a wall. We see the opposition, and it stops us. Jesus used this phrase in this letter. You know, we read this earlier. I know your works, he says. See, I set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength. He said, have kept my word and have not denied my name. An open door, he said, further ministry, that no one can shut, for you have little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. I think the Lord would say the same thing about us. I really would. Little strength, perhaps. Few, perhaps, but strong in Jesus. Strong in the things, keeping his word, continuing to honor his name. Does that characterize my life? Does that characterize your life? You know, listen, there are many open doors right now before us. And we can either choose to look at the closed doors, we can look at the open doors. But there's some that we forget about. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's an open door of salvation, of fellowship, of a relationship. With him, with each other. You know, it's, you know, church, it's not a place, or what he's talking about is not a place, but about a person. He's the door. You know, the opening into the family of God, into rest, into salvation, and healing. Open door. Isaiah 53, verse 6, we're told, and we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you remember, Christ's triumphal, there we go. Thank you, Sharon, for being here. I was fine. Triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What did he do? He marched through a door. But what door did he march through? He marched through the door that led to the cross. You know, the aroma of death and life was present that day. His death secured our life. He died on the cross for my sins, for your sins. He paid the price, you know, through his blood to offer forgiveness, cleansing hope, freedom from the ravages of sin and death. And as he hung on the cross, he cried out. He said, it's finished. And at that moment, you know, the veil was rent from top to bottom. And the door, you know, to the Holy of Holies. He said, now welcome. And when I look at the sinner, when I look at the repentance sinner, he says, that we should say the door's open. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, we're told, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, or weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. So I keep in mind, I live my life remembering that the door to the throne is open to everyone who are in Christ. In other words, all who have need. God's waiting to pour out grace. He's waiting to pour out mercy upon us, upon others, as we run to him today. But sometimes we're praying for God to open doors in our lives, you know, it's because we're looking for something behind the door. We're hoping for rest. We're hoping for refreshment or answers to a problem that we think, you know, lies behind that door. But it should cause us to stop and consider, ponder, that the door is the person. It's Jesus. The refreshment, the rest, the salvation that we're seeking is only found in him. Don't we need that today? He's our rest. He's our peace. He's the good shepherd who leads us behind, you know, beside still waters, who restores our soul. That's how we look at people. That's my mindset. So more than seeking for an open door this week, let's seek him. Just seek Jesus and allow him to lead us into open doors and through the door, into the green pastures that he has. And then invite someone to. Maybe you have a friend that needs a lost loved one, someone that's struggling. Just remind them of the open doors and the green pastures this week that are available to them. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, thank you, Father. Thank you for your, and God, we want to be people of your word. We want to be people that have open hearts to those that are struggling in the church. Now, there's going to be more and more opportunity, I truly believe, Lord, like at no other time, certainly in our time, to show someone the love of the kindness of the Lord, the gentleness of the Lord. Now, the world is coming after our children. Now, Satan's coming after them. Satan's coming after the church. And we're told in Scripture that in the last days, many are going to follow. Help us to stand ready, watchful, with open heart. Maybe to catch those, to love on those, to gently point those to Christ. And help us to live that life. Help us to live sure in our faith, obedient to your word. And I pray, Lord, that this week we would be more in love with you than we ever have. You know, you can't love us anymore. And then help us to walk in that love this week, Lord. Surround us with your love. Surround us with your presence. Fill us with your spirit. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.